Today on the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, we'll ask the question, if Jesus had the power to avoid the cross, why didn't he? We'll find the answer is all about obedience. In a world where decisions are made primarily on the basis of whatever is convenient or whatever feels good at the time, we have a lot to learn from Jesus' sacrificial submission to his Father's will. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. As Christians, our power does not look like the world's. It's not based in the threat of violence or in the authority of a political office.
Now we're studying Matthew 26. It's part of our continuing examination of this first of the four Gospels. And we have been moving toward the arrest, trials, and crucifixion of Jesus for some time. And now at last the decisive moment has come. Jesus has spent time preparing his disciples for it as best they could be prepared. He has spent time preparing himself, which is what those hours of prayer in the garden were all about. And now this band of armed men who have been sent to arrest him and bring him to trial in the court of the high priest arrive in the garden, and Jesus goes forth to meet them. Leading the band is the betrayer, Judas Iscariot. It's really a ludicrous sight. Here are men with swords coming forth in the dark of night to arrest God Almighty, coming with torches to arrest the one who alone is the light of the world. Now we begin with Judas. Last we saw him, he was in the upper room where Jesus had identified him as the betrayer. He left immediately after that, but he had been busy while the meal was ending, while the band of disciples were making their way to the garden, and while Jesus prayed about his coming crucifixion. What he had done, apparently, is go to the high priest, where he collected this large crowd that had now come to take his master into custody. We can suppose that he went to the upper room first, because that's where he had left the others, but when he found that Jesus wasn't there, he surmised correctly that he would be on the garden on the way to Bethany, where they were spending each night that week, and so he arrived. The real question with Judas is why he was needed at all. It's usually supposed that he was necessary to show the arresting party where Jesus was, but that's not quite as obvious as it seems, because Jesus had been in the city in a very visible way all that week. There were times earlier in his ministry where he withdrew into seclusion in face of the danger, but he's headed into the danger now. He knows what is coming. It has to be in fulfillment of the scriptures, and so he could hardly have been more visible this final week. He'd been teaching there in the temple courts virtually every day. It should have been easy for anybody to know where he was and arrest him. Now, it's usually said in explanation that the leaders of the people wanted to arrest Jesus secretly because they were afraid of the people, and that was certainly a factor. But even so, there must have been many occasions where they could have caught Jesus in a quiet or unguarded moment and have affected the rest before there was any uproar. Frank Morrison has an interesting suggestion in a book that's been around a long, long time. It's called Who Moved the Stone? Morrison argues that the Jewish leaders must have been afraid of Jesus, and in two senses. For one thing, he had great power with the crowds. They followed him gladly. They listened to what he said. In some occasions, perhaps like this, they would obey him. Suppose he resisted arrest. Suppose he stirred the people up. Suppose he cried out for help. Well, that would have created an uproar. They wanted to avoid that. That's probably not the most significant thing. What Morrison suggests is that they probably were afraid of his undeniable supernatural power. Remember that they had tried to arrest him before. They did it on one occasion early. He simply slipped away from them and disappeared. On another occasion, they sent soldiers to arrest him, and they came back with this answer. It's an incredible answer for soldiers. No one ever spoke the way this man does, is what they said, John 6. What if the leaders probably were afraid even of expressing this to themselves, but in the back of their minds, they must have been thinking, what if in the final analysis, Jesus should prove to be unarrestable? Besides, there was the problem of doing everything in the amount of time available. This was the day before Passover. Passover was a holy Sabbath. Jesus couldn't be executed on the Sabbath. So how were they going to get this all done? They had to have a trial to secure a verdict of death. And then following that, there had to be a Roman trial to secure the necessary verdict for execution. They couldn't execute themselves under Roman rule. How did they do that and get even the execution carried out all before the Sabbath? Well, we know how they did it. They held their own hurried trial at night, and then they confirmed the verdict by a very early meeting of the Sanhedrin the next morning. They rushed over to Pilate, but the case against Jesus was clearly unprepared, and the trial before the Jewish court was moving, obviously, toward a verdict of acquittal before Caiaphas hit upon the illegal but very effective means of challenging Jesus under oath to testify against himself. But why did they wait so long? Why didn't they arrest Jesus several days before this? Or, assuming that they had put it off for some reason, why wasn't their case better thought out? Orison suggests that Judas had somehow probably brought them information that caused them to think that in spite of all the difficulties that were faced, and they were great difficulties, their opportune moment really had arrived at last. What might he have said? Well, he might have said something like this. Jesus had been talking about his death. He'd been trying to prepare the disciples for it. Judas might have said, you know, Jesus has been talking as if he's about to die. I would say he's tired, he's defeated, maybe the mood of surrender's on him. If you move now, I think he'd go with you, but you have to do it tonight. He has to be arrested right away. Follow me, I'll take you to him. That's what happened that night, and a quick decision had to be made. Could it be pulled off at this late hour? There had to be this initial hearing. The Sanhedrin had to meet in the morning. They had to tell the Roman governor to get ready. It would not normally have been a court day. They must have sent Caiaphas over to ask him if he would hear an important case in the morning. And so they did it. And we can understand, if all of this is going on, all these decisions were being made, why so much time elapsed between Jesus' departure from the upper room to the garden, where the arrest took place, presumably about 3 hours later. In other words, what we have here in this paragraph of Matthew 26 is the climax of many hours of frantic evil activity when Judas finally arrived with the temple guards and effected the arrest. Well, we've asked a lot of questions. Let's ask another one. Why did he do it? For thousands of years since that time, people have asked that question of Judas. Was it greed? Did he do it for the money? Well, maybe. He got money for it, but 30 pieces of silver wasn't a whole lot of money. Was it jealousy? Perhaps. Was it disappointment? Resentment at having wasted 3 years of his life in what turned out to be a lost cause? The only explanation we can reject outright are those that try to exonerate Judas. Some have done that, surprisingly. Commentators on Matthew and other Gospels have tried to exonerate him, like saying he was only trying to force his master's hand to demonstrate his power and bring in the kingdom. Now, Judas is a warning to all mere adherents of religion, and there are many, especially in our day. J.C. Ryle, the English bishop, pointed out that Judas was a chosen apostle, an eyewitness of the miracles, a hearer of the Lord's sermons, a fellow laborer with the 11, and a reputable professor of religion. Not one of the 11 seems to have doubted him, and yet he was no friend of Jesus. He betrayed him, he is lost, and he is now in hell. Jesus said so. So be warned by him about being merely religious, and learn to do what Peter told his congregation: make your calling and election sure. Now, it's not only from Judas that we learn about failure in this paragraph. We also learn from Peter, too, although Peter's failure is of a different order. Matthew doesn't mention Peter, probably because he's writing early, Peter was still around. It might have been dangerous for Peter. We learn that this was Peter who attacked Malchus, the high priest's servant, from the Gospel of John that was written later. What was Peter trying to do? Well, he was trying to cut off Malchus's head, of course. Malchus saw the sword coming. He ducked. He only lost an ear, which Luke, the physician, interestingly enough, alone tells us that Jesus healed. But there was more going on than this. Remember that Jesus had been warning Peter about his failure. He said, "This very night you will deny me." Peter had been asleep while the Lord was praying. Suddenly the soldiers are coming in the garden. Peter wakes up. He's groggy, but he thinks that his great testing moment has come. And so he wants to be brave. He pulls out his sword and he attacks the head of the arresting party. A very courageous thing to do. That would have been a big band. They were only 13 together. Here you have this big band coming, yes. But Peter's also pathetic because his boldness evaporated in a moment as soon as Jesus refused to be protected that way. What he didn't anticipate is that his real test was not that moment when the soldiers had come, but that it would come later in the courtyard of the high priest when he was confronted by a servant girl who said to him, "Surely you've been with Jesus." And Peter said, no, I'm not. I never knew the man." So there's a lesson. You see, it's often that way. We think that our tests are physical. We would be bold if somebody actually attacked us. We would stand there and defend Jesus. But it's usually not that way. Real tests are of the spirit. They come in the mind and often at a very subtle moment. That's what happened with Peter. And it's in those moments, those quiet, unguarded moments, that we either speak up for Jesus or we deny him. Now, Jesus taught Peter three things, and it's worth looking at them. He told him to put away his sword, and then he explained why. And the first reason was this: Peter's use of the sword was dangerous, not to Malchus, because Jesus healed him. It was dangerous to Peter. What Jesus said was, "All who draw the sword will die by the sword." Now, that's not precisely true, of course. Not all who take up arms die in battle, but it is a general principle. And it was certainly a reminder to Peter that he was called to a different way of life. And then secondly, Peter's use of his sword was unnecessary. That's what Jesus says in the next verse, verse 53. "Do you not think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" I don't know how many people were in the arresting party. Couldn't have been more than 100 people, maybe less than that, 20 or so on. A Roman legion was 6,000 men. 12 legions of angels would have been 72,000 angels. Well, quite obviously, Jesus didn't need to be defended. He was arrested because he was willing to be arrested. He was going to die voluntarily for our sins. And then thirdly, Jesus taught that Peter's use of the sword was mistaken. That's the next verse. Because he says, "How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" That sound easy? I don't think that was easy for Jesus to say. Don't forget, he had been wrestling in prayer about what was required of God's servant in the garden just moments before this. Do I have to go through with this? Is the cross absolutely necessary? But as he had prayed, he had done what we, of course, are to do as well. He had been meditating on the scriptures. The passages came back to his mind, and he was well aware that this is what the Bible taught. So when the soldiers came and Peter objected, he said, "No, it has to be this way because this is what the Bible says." I don't know what passages were in his mind, but there are plenty of them that we can think about. Isaiah 53, for example, just verse 7. This is speaking of the Messiah. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." This isn't describing a warrior. This is describing one who would die willingly for us. Or again, maybe he was thinking of Psalm 22. It also points to one who would suffer for our sakes. Verses 16 to 18, "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Or Psalm 69, "I looked for sympathy, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. You see, it was more important for Jesus that the scriptures be fulfilled than that he avoid suffering. And that was the critical point, because he states it all over again later to the crowd. You have it here in this chapter in verses 55 and 56. He had told Peter, it has to be this way in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Then he turned to the crowd and said, am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me, but all this has taken place in order that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. That was the important thing, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, and they were. They were fulfilled to the letter. Now let's go back a moment to Peter's attempt to save Jesus with a sword. Sometimes Christians have applied this text in defense of pacifism, as if Jesus was teaching that his disciples must never bear arms. Now that fails for several reasons. Other passages of the scripture do have people bearing arms, but also it fails to account for that distinction that was developed so well by St. Augustine between what he called the city of God and the city of man, two societies, two cultures, two humanities. And Augustine's point is that Christians are citizens of both. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, but we also have an earthly citizenship, and in that respect, we can serve in secular offices, and that includes the military. Certainly we can do that. As a matter of fact, we're glad to have Christians with some values in the military. But what is forbidden here is attempting to advance Christianity by forcing other people to be Christians. A number of Christians have tried this, and they have tried it again and again. The result has always been a disaster for the faith. Christianity became worldly when it was made the official religion of the Roman Empire under Constantine. It began a period of rapid decline. The Crusades, the Middle Ages, were a horror and a disgrace, attempting to convert the Muslims by conquering them. Even for Puritanism, the worst age of the Puritan movement was when the ministers of Christ gained political power under Oliver Cromwell. Our power is the word of God, not the sword. That's why Henry Smart's great hymn, Lead On, O King Eternal, expresses it this way. It goes, for not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, but deeds of love and mercy the heavenly kingdom comes. I mentioned J.C. Ryle. He wrote this, the sword has a lawful office of its own, but the sword is not to be used in the propagation and maintenance of the gospel. Happy would it have been for the church if this sentence had been more frequently remembered. Well, what are the Christian's weapons? Here's the way Paul put it. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Our battle is not a battle for political power, but a battle of ideas. And Paul well knew that it is at that level, in that battle, that the victory is won. Paul thought in Christian ways, and he wanted other people to think in Christian ways too. Let me give you an example. It comes from the Reformation period. In 1524, 7 years after Martin Luther had nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, the farmers of Germany rebelled against their feudal lords in what became known as the Peasants' War. It lasted from 1524 to 1526. The revolt began near Schaffhausen in Germany, where Hans Müller, acting on a suggestion from Thomas Müller, formed the peasants into an evangelical brotherhood. It was pledged to emancipate the farmers, and by the end of that year, there were some 30,000 farmers in southern Germany bearing arms. They refused to pay taxes, church tithes, or feudal dues. Now, in March of 1525, they circulated a document called the 12 Articles. In the 12 Articles, they claimed the right to choose their own pastors, pay only just tithes, to be considered as free men rather than serfs, and other very reasonable demands. And in addition to all that, they were favorable to the Reformation, and they were opposed to the Roman Catholic Church. Well, the peasants sent a copy to Luther. They fully expected his support, and In fact, Luther's first response was sympathetic. He acknowledged the injustices about they were writing, and he blamed the rulers both of the church and state for their responsibility. Here's what he wrote to them. "You have no one on earth to thank for this mischievous rebellion except you, princes and lords, and especially you blind bishops. You do nothing but flay and rob your subjects in order that you may lead a life of splendor and pride until the poor common people can bear it no longer." Very strong words, but Luther didn't endorse the rebellion, even though most of his goals coincided with those of the Reformation. And later, when hundreds of monasteries were sacked and cities were overrun, Luther denounced the rebellion in characteristically sharp terms. Now, why did he react this way? Why, when virtually everybody expected him to side with the peasants? There are several reasons. He was afraid of anarchy. And a strong reason, that's what came. A great deal of damage was done. He also thought that the Bible had established the authority of princes, that they weren't to be rebelled against. But his real objection was that the power of the sword had not been given to the church, and he knew that the gospel wouldn't advance that way. According to Luther, the Reformation would proceed, and here he used a Latin expression, non bis sed verbo. That means not by power, but by the word of God. And so it did. The Peasants' War was a tragic episode in the Reformation period. More lives were lost in that war in Germany than in any tumult prior to the 30 Years' War. 130,000 farmers died in battle or afterwards as a result of reprisals. It almost wrecked the Reformation. But it didn't. And the reason it didn't is that the Reformation was moving forward by the power of the Word of God, and God bless the teaching of the Reformers. Now, the last sentence in this portion of Matthew 26 is a sad one. Despite their protests about standing by him to the end, in the end, the disciples fled into the darkness of the garden. And the verse tells us, "Then all the disciples deserted him and fled." Jesus had just said that the writings of the prophets had to be fulfilled, but even before he fulfilled them by his arrest and crucifixion, the disciples fulfilled at least one of them by fleeing. Because Jesus had said, that's the way it must be. It was written by Zechariah, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Moments before, they had been sleeping rather than praying. Now they were fleeing rather than standing by their Lord. So I ask a final question. Do you want to know what you're made of? What kind of courage you have? Look at those men. Look at them in that moment, because that's what you are. You are also weak and fearful, and you're more concerned for your own well-being than you are for Jesus or the gospel. But look at something else. Look at those men a few weeks later after the resurrection. Look at Peter, who struck out with his sword trying to kill Malchus and then fled into the darkness and after that told a servant girl that he didn't even know Jesus. Look at him at Pentecost as he stands before some of these very people and saying, "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Or look at Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, that same judicial body that had condemned Jesus to death. They cry, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And they called them to repent of their sin and believe in Jesus. What a difference the presence and power of the Lord Jesus Christ makes. And he'll make it for you. If you'll confess your sin, turn from it, and embrace Jesus Christ is your Savior, leaning on him for daily strength and courage. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for these verses. They are powerful lessons about ourselves and our weakness and our sin, and Jesus Christ and his glory and the gospel of salvation through the death of the very Son of God on our behalf. We confess our sin, we confess our weakness. Indeed, we're nothing, but you have stooped in grace to save us by the power of that cross. Give us grace, we pray, to believe that and to follow Jesus Christ faithfully all our lives until he comes again. Amen and amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.